Today's reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 8. And on your pew Bible, it's page 931. And I will read verses 34 to and including 38. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Christina.
Lord, we thank you for providing this place and this time to bring us together to listen to your word. We thank you for the provisions that you've made, the love that you've poured out on us, and the word that you've given us. Now, Lord, as Christina in your name leads us to obey you, to follow you, to realize that it's not about us, but that it's about you. Lord, inspire the words that she will say on your behalf. Load her words and charge them with power and your Holy Spirit, that they may impact us in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Heiko. Well, good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name's Christina, and I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. A few of us yesterday were on Galliano Island for a memorial service for Maudine Fee. I'm sure many of you remember Gordon and Maudine, and so I just wanted to say it was a really powerful time of community, of witnessing to a life lived in deep fellowship and obedience to God, and it was just a beautiful time, and I just wanted to bring greetings from the Fee family. And Cherith, Gordon and Maudine's daughter, said how grateful they were to have folks from University Chapel be able to come and celebrate Maudine's life. At the memorial service they had in New York, there were about 200 people there, but Cherith said, really felt like those weren't Maudine's people, that we're Maudine's people. And so to see some UC faces was really, really special. So I just wanted to bring those greetings back to all of you and to assure you that Gordon is managing in New York. So lessons in walking with God. So that's the title of our current summer sermon series, topical series, not extremely exegetical, and I'll follow along with that today. And I hope that over the course of this series so far that you have really gotten a taste of how different people in our community have walked with God and how God has been and continues to teach them. And, you know, for myself, I feel like I have learned things in my walk with God. But the reality is, the feeling that dominates is that I still have so much to learn, and that I am stumblingly learning because God's formation is perhaps still early in me. So it is hard to come and say, here's a lesson that I have learned. So it's much more a sense of, this is what God has been teaching me. You know, I spoke to a Christian who was significantly older than me once, and he didn't really strike me as the type of person who was cynical, but I was sharing a ministry idea with him that I had been thinking about, reading about, whatever, and he kind of just went, well, it was actually right here this happened. He goes, well, I guess I've just heard all of that before, and I don't know that it will work or matter. And in my youthful idealism, I was like, oh, I didn't really know what to say. And I think we can feel like that often in our Christian lives. You know, I've heard that before. This sermon's so boring. Or this book is like 10 other books I've read. You know, I knew someone who tried that and it didn't do diddly squat. So what's the point? And I think I just want to raise that at the beginning because I think we always need to remember that the lessons that God is teaching us, he teaches us over and over and over and over again because of our nature, which is to not listen and to fall back. So we need repeat exposure, and God will be teaching us for our whole lives long. And maybe I just say that to make myself feel better before coming up to you and talking to you about this particular topic. So with that said, I'm still learning. I'm sure you are still too. And so we need grace for each other, grace for ourselves, grace from God himself. And I think I particularly need grace in talking about the topic of obedience. I chose the topic because it really felt like God had been speaking to me about it recently. But I kind of feel like my parents and my husband are probably like, groaning and rolling their eyes like, how can you talk about that? We know what you're really like. But yes, I do want to talk a little bit about obedience and what I feel like God has been teaching me in my walk. So let's begin by spending a little bit of time discussing what the term obedience is all about. I think that outside of the Christian context, obedience is not a highly regarded word or concept. It brings to the mind images of servile women, of unthinking following of irrational orders, brings to mind thoughts of oppression, and perhaps even the classic sort of, I'm taking my dog to obedience school type of thing. So it doesn't really rise up in us a sense of, oh, that sounds interesting to me. Sounds dreadful. Some of you might know the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. Well, there's a whole book called Yukon Ho, and it's about Calvin and his stuffed tiger Hobbes wanting to run away to the Yukon. And they say this, we'll never have to go to school forced into submission by monstrous, crabby teachers who will make us learn addition. And I kind of feel like that is how we feel about what obedience and submission are. It's kind of dreadful, you know? But I think that, so it's associated with weakness, subservience, oppression, and being lesser than. But I don't think that those negative connotations are accurate when we talk about obedience in the Christian life. So let's just try to move those aside and rise above the Calvin and Hobbes sort of definition. instead, I think, yeah, I mean, definitely there are elements of sort of following and complying in the Christian concept of obedience as well. But the understanding of obedience is deeper. The essence and the heart of it is different. So let's talk a little bit about that. First of all, I think that Christian obedience is active. The Calvin and Hobbes obedience is quite passive. Those monstrous, crabby teachers are forcing me to do something I don't want to do. But Christian obedience is active. It is a fuller concept because we choose it. It is active. It is not something that we do because a power-wielding person is holding a big stick over us. It's not about living within an oppressive regime or a societal structure. It's choosing. Christian obedience is thoughtful, it's intentional, it's active. We choose to respond in a way that shows obedience. Of course, the hope is that over time this starts to feel a little more natural to us and it doesn't feel quite as much like the hard choice. But that it becomes ingrained into our soul. So we have to remember, though, that in the beginning, we will have to be very intentional. We'll have to choose. What else? Christian obedience is really about denying the self. Another way of describing Christian obedience is holy obedience, commonly used in a lot of the spiritual writers, so I'll probably switch back and forth between the two. So holy obedience or Christian obedience is about denying the self. It's about placing the other before the self in importance and in value. This language comes directly from the scripture reading that Heiko read to us today from Mark 8. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So here, some of you know of that concept of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, where the things that humans think take us forward to success are the opposite of what take us towards success in the kingdom of God. And this is a classic sort of concept or teaching that comes out of that understanding of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, the reversal, the great reversal that God tries to enact in the world. So we live out this type of self-denial or self-renunciation in two major relationships. The first is in our human relationships. It's not about mindlessly following those crabby, monstrous teachers or those evil forces because they're forcing you to. Rather, it's about choosing to deny the self or to give up one's own preferences or wants or desires for the good of the other, for the benefit of the other. You know, and that other person can be an individual, it can be your neighbor, it could be the person behind you in the parking lot, it can be your spouse, or it can refer to a community of others, such as the poor in Vancouver, or the people in your church community, or the people who live in your strata, whatever the case may be. But it's about putting their good before your own, putting their, what might be beneficial to the community development before your particular desires or preferences. And then, of course, the second major relationship category where we live out this denial of self is in our relationship with God. We seek to live in holy obedience in our relationship with God. When God is that other that we put before ourselves, what we're talking about is the large trajectory of our discipleship. We're talking about being transformed into the likeness of Christ, which is the ultimate aim and goal of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So we cast off the old sinful self and put on the new and redeemed self when we deny ourselves and take up the will of God in our lives instead. So this holy obedience, therefore, denies the self to follow the one great other, Christ. We renounce our desires and needs and wants. We renounce our will and ask God to give us his will. And so when you put all these things together, you see that when we talk about holy obedience, we're not talking about one action here and there. We're talking really about an attitude or a lifestyle, a way of being. It's not just following a rule or checking a box in a given circumstance. Instead, it's an understanding of how we exist in the world. It is a stance that we take before God and towards others. It is a way of understanding the self relative to others that is profoundly countercultural. And it brings to mind, of course, that popular verse in Isaiah 55 where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So this way of being, this holy obedience, is truly different. It's the opposite of what we see modeled in the world around us, in the world that tells us that we should always be looking out for number one and extolling the virtues of the self. I'm almost embarrassed to bring this up in a sermon, but did you know that Kim Kardashian published a 455-page book of selfies? So like 455 pages of pictures of herself, some of them nude. Anyways, that's kind of the world we live in. I don't think it sold very well, but the fact that she did it and some publisher would publish it and people would buy and people like me would read reviews on it, like, that's the world we live in, right? That's quite different from this attitude of denying the self. So the call to Christian obedience, the call to holy obedience, is actually a powerful and positive call to a life that is closer to God, to a life that is an active service of others. It is about conforming one's will to the will of God and taking on the mind of Christ instead of the mind of Kim Kardashian, perhaps. So, one of the great philosophers and spiritual mentors of our time, Dallas Willard, said this. He said, It is obedience to Christ that pulls the train of Christian spirituality. We have to understand that it comes from the inside. It is not a matter of just conformity of our actions. It is a matter of the transformation of our heart and all that goes with that. So like I said before, it's not just about checking off the box. It's really taking on a whole new way of, it's heart surgery, you know? It's heart surgery. It's becoming a whole new way to look at the world. Now, I know that this can sound very difficult. Anyone who's had heart surgery or seen someone who's had it, it's a big deal. So it's not supposed to be necessarily easy. It can be difficult. It can be treacherous. It can be thankless. And you know what? There's the occasional Christian who can extol that we should do it because we should be in pain and God wants us to self-mortify and lash ourselves, but I kind of don't really ascribe to that. But I am going to be honest and say that it's hard, especially at the beginning. But we don't do it just because it's hard. We also do it knowing that there's a fruit that comes out on the other side, and that fruit is joy. The great spiritual writers and the mystics who have walked this journey of holy obedience write eloquently about how that joy comes to pass. There's a guy called Thomas R. Kelly, a Quaker professor who lived in the early 1900s, and he was a very real man. He struggled for decades and decades for recognition. He tried for years and years and years to get his PhD from Harvard, and they just wouldn't give it to him. I don't know the whole story, but that's quite dreadful. And he just constantly felt like he needed that affirmation from Harvard. And I don't think he ever got it. But he battled through years of really feeling like a failure. And towards the end of his life, he wrote this about living the life of holy obedience. He said, "At some point after you enter into that life, the soul is swept into a loving center of ineffable sweetness, where calm and unspeakable peace and ravishing joy steal over the soul." Ineffable sweetness, calm, peace, and joy. Similarly, Jean Vanier, founder of the L'Arche communities, also a man acquainted with difficulty. For the L'Arche communities were communities that sought to care for and value the lives of severely disabled people. So he spent his life as a companion to the weakest of the weak and the lowest of the low. He said this, he says, "When we deny ourselves and take up the cross, as Jesus invited us to do in our scripture today, when we do that, we have a guarantee of the presence, light, and strength of God." What Christian does not want to experience these things? Indeed, what human does not long to experience sweetness, calm, peace, and joy? I think we all do. It's what we all long for. It's what we're all created for. And so when we seek holy obedience, when we seek to deny ourselves and to take on the mind of Christ, we are given entry to a pathway towards these things. Now, as we go forward, I want to just share a couple of examples from my life, from the lives of people around me, of Christian obedience. First, I want to share an example of how putting others before yourself can lead to some of this ineffable sweetness. It's about Christian obedience in human relationships. Now, this is extremely hard to do, as I've said many times, and most of us are quite dreadful at putting others before the needs of ourselves, which is, in some ways, why our world is the way it is, full of injustice and inequality, where manipulation and abuse are commonplace. And it would be easy to just talk about those very, very large injustices and how we should be activists against them. But I actually don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about the tinier movements of our being, because I think in some ways the way we tackle the big things is that we actually have to start in the smallest parts of the human heart and in our hands right here at home. So, let's think a little bit about what it might be like to put someone else's concerns above yourself in a very real way. So I'm going to share a story of a friend of mine, a UC alumni. Some of you may have heard this story before. I didn't actually ask permission, but it's It's very anonymous. This was a person who came and lived here for a number of years, and she was young and beautiful, quite a trendy, hip, arty, artistic girl. And she wasn't trendy and hip because she, you know, followed Kim Kardashian. She just was. It was who she was. She was a fantastic person. And she really kind of came here like anyone would, thinking she'd make friends, kind of like the friends she had back home and the people that she was used to hanging out with. But as time went on, she really found that she wasn't as popular, or she wasn't really making friends with the type of people she thought she would make friends with. And, you know, I remember encountering something similar when I first moved here, too. And it was hard. Called into question a lot of things about her social expectations and who she thought she was. And instead, it seemed that God was bringing these people into her life who were just really different from her. They were from very different cultural backgrounds. They had different social expectations, different ways of doing life, different interests. They were less active, less social, less kind of generally cool. And they weren't bad people. They were just really different from her. And it just turned out that her social life wasn't going how she wanted it to go. But God, she was very open and receptive to the work of God in her life. And so she realized that God was asking her to surrender those expectations and those desires and to just love and embrace the people that he was bringing into her life. And really, that was asking her to put aside her image and her ego, to deny herself and to take up a cross, to spend time with people who were, frankly, much harder to spend time with. And the fruit of that, and the benefit was actually for the other people, because most of these folks that God was sort of bringing into her door were not believers. And she had this ability and this gift to share God with them. And of course, across language barriers, etc., it's quite hard. But she persisted in that for the years that she lived here. And I think it was really a cross for her to bear. And she shared this with me sort of later in her time here, how God really taught her that she had to go with what he was doing in her life instead of what she thought she would do with her life and her time in Vancouver. And it was truly an act of obedience, because she could have held those people at arm's length. She could have chose not to engage with them, but instead she poured her life out for these people, even though they were so different from her. She gave them her time and her energy, her love, her compassion. And, you know, I think if you asked her, she would say that there was joy, that there was true joy in the end, especially as she saw some of her friends come to know the Lord through the testimony that she had in their lives. So, you know, I think that is one of the small things. I mean, it sounds a little bit small. It sounds a lot smaller than going and raiding brothels in India. But it's where it begins, where we deny ourselves in the smallest things, but the most intimate things of our heart. I thought people would like me more, or I thought that I would go to a place where the person in the pew next to me would understand me immediately. It's in those little things where we have to say, okay, God, what are you doing? How do you want me to have heart surgery in this situation, to deny myself, to be transformed by what you're doing? So that's one small example, I think, of how we can put others before ourselves. It's a hard road, but I think she would also say that it got easier over time and the years that she lived here. So the second example that I wanted to share with you is about how we can put a community before ourselves. And in many ways, when we talk about putting a community before ourselves, we're talking about being obedient in the face of authority. So Jean Vanier, in his seminal work on community, which is called Community and Growth, he wrote an amazing chapter on authority and what authority in a community is supposed to look like and how we can have attitudes towards authority. I put a picture of it up there. It's just because it's such a fantastic book. It's about this big, but the chapter on authority is very short. So if you're like me and you've struggled with what does it mean to submit to authority, I would highly recommend these like 40 or 50 pages. Anyhow, I have learned an incredible amount about authority and about obedience from my time in church. I used to be extremely extremely rigid in my thinking about authority. I thought authority should only be given respect and rules should only be followed if I liked them. And I applied that to the church as well. You know, when I started Regent College, one of my plans was to come out of Regent after 8 months with a list, like with my systematic theology. I could be Luther and nail that puppy to the door of some church and say, this is what we should and should not do and why. I was so naive. And I thought at that time that in order to be an active and participating member of a church, I would have to agree wholeheartedly, stamp my name beside every single thing that the church stood for, believed, said, and did. Otherwise, I just wouldn't go there. And that's what I thought. I mean, I was quite a young Christian, but I thought that that's how you were supposed to do it, you know, find the perfect place. I've come a long way from then. And it's not necessarily been an easy walk at all. I've just learned a lot from actually being in a Christian community instead of just thinking about it. And that's in many thanks to many of you and to the many other Christian communities I've been in. So, alas, recently I was talking to a friend about what do you look for in a church when you move to a new place? Like, how do you pick a church? People ask me this a lot. And she kind of said to me, oh, well, like, you wouldn't ever go to a church that didn't believe in women in leadership, right? And I was like, well, kind of surprised her. I said, actually, I would, you know, I would be able to. And she thought that was really startling because I'm a pastor and I'm a woman, if you didn't notice. She just presumed my answer would be like, no way, man, don't go there. And a few years ago, she would have been right. I would have said, don't touch that one with a 10-foot pole. I probably would have said the same thing about like a monocultural church too. Anyways, but my advice, my perspective on what it means to be in community and how do we obey within community has totally changed. Firstly, here's my list of advice, okay, if anyone is moving on and, you know, this is my list of advice. First, you have to accept that no church, I mean, this applies to all communities, no church, no community, no family, no organization is perfect or even close to it. So you can have your 39 theses and nail them to the door, but they might not all listen. Secondly, I have learned to trust God and to trust the community of believers in a given place to choose their leaders and their authority figures well, and to believe that they have listened to God and heard from God when they have asked those people to stand in leadership. And, you know, I think that when we can trust the body of believers to do that, we can kind of float a little more easily into a place, especially when we don't know it well. Thirdly, and I'm learning this every day, I have to remember that we are all flawed human beings. All of us are on this walk towards obedience, so we will necessarily make mistakes, and it's going to take time. And communities go through that too. They're young, so it's harder to be a nice, healthy, thriving community in the beginning, and then they go through all these different stages. So just trying to remember, on this side of heaven, it's simply not perfect. And you're not going to find a place that's perfect. And then part of my walk towards holy obedience is to recognize that God may in fact be calling me to go to a church and participate in a community that is not exactly how I like it. It's not what I want or even fully agree with. But that part of God's discipleship in me and in all of us is to sometimes accept the things that we don't like. You know, I think actually about Gordon Fee a lot, because for those of you who know who he is, he's one of a world-famous New Testament scholar, worked on the NIV Bible translation, et cetera, et cetera. So he's, like, pretty smart, pretty good Christian. And when I first came to church here, he was like, he and Maudine would be sitting here, and they would listen to some dreadful sermon by some horrible first-year Regent College student, and then afterwards they come and give you a big hug and say, thank you, like, I learned so much. And I'll embarrass my husband, Dan, but Dan was taking a course from Gordon, and I think, like, at the first lecture, Gordon comes in, and Dan had just preached at UC, and Gordon comes into the lecture, and at the beginning of the lecture, he shares, oh, the preacher at my church yesterday just shared this really meaningful thing, and Dan was sitting there like, That was me. You know, but here's like this giant of the faith who can come and who can submit himself to the words that these total beginner preachers can say and hear something from God in that. So anyways, I just think that sometimes God calls us to go to places where things are not perfect. Anyhow, I guess what happened to me over the years was that I just started to see how much the self can get in the way of the benefit of the community. And so I could go to a church that does not affirm women in leadership. I could go to a church that doesn't practice believers' baptism. I can go to a monocultural church. I could go to a church that says that you have to speak in tongues in order to show that you have the Holy Spirit. I could go to churches where they sing only hymns. I could go to churches where they sing like a rock band. I think all of these are things that 5 years ago I said, no way, I wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole. But God has sort of, in my journey, shaped me and transformed me. And so I advise people who ask me, how do I pick a church? Very, very differently. Jean Vanier, again, he talks about this as making the transition from the community for myself to myself for the community, where each person's heart is open to all others without exception. And he says this is a movement from egoism or egotistical nature to love. It's a movement from death to resurrection, and it is the passing from the land of slavery to the land of inner freedom. And to be honest, and again, please give me grace, I'm certainly not perfect in this area, I do feel a little bit of that inner freedom that Jean Vanier talks about when I think of my life in community. I'm much less sort of hyped and annoyed and irritated by things in communities now. My mom probably thinks that's a lie, but with how annoyed I get with her at home. But I feel like God has sort of shaped me a little bit to be able to say, well, that's okay. Not how I would have preferred it, but that's okay. And I think that it's not always easy. And I don't always agree with everything, and I'm not always comfortable, but that my walk towards obedience in this area has certainly progressed. And I'm thankful for the grace that God has given me to get me so much farther away from where I was when I started out. So God can and does change us for the better. He can give us those tastes of sweet joy and freedom and calm and peace as he shapes our heart and as he shows us what it means to deny ourselves, to take up his cross, and to follow him into the places where we may be hesitant to go. So, just by way of conclusion, Richard Foster, in his book Freedom of Simplicity, shares a number of steps that can lead us or start us sort of on the walk towards holy obedience. I'm not going to go through them all. Instead, I've shown you a picture of the book so you can get it yourself. Fantastic chapter on holy obedience. But the one thing that I want to fixate on is this very simple piece of advice. If you are compelled by that sense that you want that ineffable sweetness, calm, peace, joy, strength of God in your life, the very first and simple thing you do is you start right now. You start now. It's way too easy to leave things for tomorrow. Especially it's very easy to leave things to tomorrow when they come to being in relationship with God, because he's always there. It's not like you have to make an appointment with him. He's always there. But the advice is to start right now. Now, Christian obedience, as I've said, is hard work, especially in the early days. We feel it. Our old selves will ache and protest and renege. You know, for a small number of people, this can be easy, but really, for the most of us, it's a struggle. It's like Jacob wrestling through the night with the angel. Thomas R. Kelly, the man who experienced all that failure in his life, said this. He says, "The active way wherein the will must be subjected bit by bit, piecemeal and progressively, to the divine will." That's what the journey looks like for most of us, bit by bit and piecemeal. But the promise, of course, is that it will get easier over the course of our lives. So Dallas Willard, he did this fabulous lecture series, which I would also recommend to you. I'm just doing a lot of recommendations. Fabulous lecture series at Bethel University a few years before he died. And he said that the goal of discipleship is to one day be able to do whatever we want, whenever we want. because we will be so conformed to the likeness of Christ, so obedient and sensitive to the will of God, that whatever we want to do is exactly what he wants us to do anyways. So let me repeat that. The goal is that we can actually get to the place where holy obedience doesn't feel like anything. It feels like doing whatever we want because we are so conformed to God that we are doing what he wants. Wow, right? Just imagine that. Just imagine living in that state of being. And then you would know that, yes, the joy promised is there. So, if you are like me and you want those things, let's start now together with a very simple exercise. Put a couple questions up on the PowerPoint, and I hope that you'll take a few minutes with me to just think about each of them, and then I'll close us in prayer. If you're a writer-downer, write them down. That's another great piece of advice for how we can watch and see how our will has been transformed, is that we write things down in a journal, and we go back to them and go, wow, God actually did something in my life. Anyways, so first, in what area of life do you fight the hardest to get your way? Think about that for a little bit. Maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's at work, maybe it's with your children, maybe it's with God in regards to something in your life that you're unhappy about and you just fight with him about it all the time. Maybe you have a secret addiction or a habit of behavior that you indulge knowing that it's sinful. What area of your life do you fight the hardest to get your way? Secondly, might God be calling you to release something in your life, to give up or deny your own preferences or desires in order to serve the other or to serve him? Maybe you have an idea or an ideal or a plan. Could God be asking you to give that up for his sake? Pondering these things, asking these questions is the beginning. It is starting now. And then we pray and give them to him. So let's do that too. Heavenly Father, help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Show us all of the ways we are gripping onto our own lives, needs, wants, preferences, perspectives, opinions. And help us to let go, to surrender all to you. Help us, Jesus, to answer your invitation, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. For we desire to become more and more like you every day. Thank you, God, for the promise of your power and your strength to take these steps. And we pray that we might continue on this walk towards obedience until we become exactly as you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.